Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures and to look at Lord's Day number 13 from the Heidelberg Catechism. We pray that You would give us grace and wisdom as we seek to understand the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is Your only begotten Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I read from the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Okay. All of the gospel accounts mention the Lord speaking, the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ, and so it's a triune baptism. But what we're looking at is this statement about Christ being the beloved Son of God. So, question 33 asks, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? And the answer is, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Question 34, wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Answer, because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Okay, so we are looking at Lord's Day 13. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole section that we've been looking at has to do, first of all, with the name Jesus and then with the title Christ. And now we're looking at the Son of God. We'll be talking about Christ being the one who is our mediator and the Savior of sinners and so forth. We're looking at all of these various aspects of Christ. And so today we're talking about Christ as the Son of God, and about us as children of God. So, question number one on page 63 is, what are the two types of human sonship? Natural and adopted. Okay. And that's, well, there's not a whole lot we can say. Other than question number two, how do they differ? So how do they differ? Well, yeah, let's go into a little bit more detail than that.
Pardon? You choose your adopted children.
Exactly. Okay, so the parents choose the adopted children. You don't have any choice. You get those little ones that are born to you naturally, but you do get to choose your adopted children. That's true. So that is that's. Adopted ones are more expensive. That's
not necessarily.
Yeah. So those are the two things. And so basically, one thing that we can say about the difference between natural children and adopted children is obviously the natural or the biological children are genetically related to their parents, the mother and the father, but adopted children are not. Otherwise, they may be distantly related. You might, adopt a grandson, or you might adopt a niece or a nephew or something like that. So there could be some biological relation, but it's not a direct relation of a father and mother to the child. Okay. In what ways are these alike?
They have the same legal rights.
Okay. All right. So once you have adopted a child, that child is your child in the eyes of the law and therefore your heir. And in Old Testament, New Testament, we find that type of thing happening. I'm currently reading through Esther, and Esther is basically raised by, adopted by Mordecai, who is a blood relative, but not her father, obviously. And so she stands in a relationship to him as he raised her. And you've got the example of the Lord Jesus himself, There's no mention that Joseph adopted Jesus, but he was considered to be his father, certainly in the eyes of everyone that knew the family. So you've got those relationships spoken of in Scripture. Now, they do have the same legal rights. Now, here's a good question. Who's the natural father of all men?
Adam.
Okay. Adam is the natural father of all men. Turn with me back in Genesis to, let's see. Let's take a look at a couple of things here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Hang on a minute. I can get my fingers to work. Okay. Well, that's not what I'm thinking. Okay, let's go to Genesis 1:26 then. We can start there. Somebody read verses 26 through 28, please. Genesis 1:26 to 28.
And God said, "Let us make man." Get my page unfolded here. In our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Okay. All right. So what we've got is at the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden, God is speaking about making man in his own image. And then following the fall of mankind, you've got the indication that, let's see, yeah. All right. Look at Genesis 5 for just a minute. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay, so you've got there, and then and the next verse talks about male and female and naming them man. Now look at verse chapter 5. Look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Okay. So the point that that's where I was trying to go. I was one chapter off. You got the indication that at the beginning in creation, God created Adam and Eve in his image. And then immediately you've got, following the fall, you've got Adam producing an offspring in his image. And so the difference there is this is now the fallen image of mankind. So from the point of Adam's fall onward, all men who are born with the image of fallen mankind upon them, with the exception of Jesus. But everybody else, we're born with that fallen image. And so Adam is our natural father. But he also indicates, let's see if there's questions in here. I dropped it, so I'm not sure. Okay, that's the natural father of all men. Who's the spiritual father of all men?
I would pitchfork in the fork it.
Okay, so Satan is the spiritual father of all men that are unregenerate. Okay, and so in order for us, now we started out, Adam started out created in the image of God, fell, and came under the allegiance and servitude to Satan. And so all men are born in the image of fallen Adam and under servitude to Satan. And therefore, we need to be adopted out of that family and adopted into the family of God. And so that's what takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ.
What percentage of Christians would you guess would know that we are no longer made in the image of God? You know, one of the justifications for thou shalt not kill or murder, mm-hmm. well, you can't kill somebody because they're made in the image of God. Not really.
Well, it's, yeah.
We could get into a pretty good discussion.
Yeah, we could get into a discussion. What's happened is we still are the image of God, though fallen and defaced. So man, in the fall, man did not become less than man. Man became fallen man. There is a difference between the two things. It's because otherwise, if man became less than man, then you would have the theology behind Nazism, which is there's one race that's pure and right, and everybody else is less than man, so it doesn't care. We don't care what we do with anybody. But that's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is we are all made in the image of God, though fallen. And so, mankind, though fallen, still is to be regarded as the image of God. And so, therefore, murder is improper. Now, that whole concept about thou shalt not kill is usually used by people who don't want to execute criminals but don't have any problem executing unborn children. And they've got it exactly backwards. A man is given the right to execute those who commit capital crimes. Man is not given the right to execute innocent parties. And a child in that sense is innocent, not of sin. God can judge the sin, but innocent of having committed a crime that man can judge and deem worthy of death. So no child in the womb can commit a crime that upon birth human beings can say, you committed a crime in the womb, therefore you must die. So we don't have that right. There's no authority there of any kind. Okay, not that he's innocent, he's guilty of sin, but only God can see that sin, only God can judge that sin. Humans can't at that point. What's the most difficult thing for us to understand about the sonship of Christ? Okay, fully God and fully man, that has to do with the incarnation. Let's talk about just the essential deity of Christ. There's a distinction between the incarnate Son and the eternal Son of God. We're talking about the eternal Son of God here.
Eternally begotten.
Yeah. Okay. Basically, what we're so far treading on holy ground right here that we need to take off our sandals because we cannot really. There's nobody can comprehend this, and almost everybody who attempts to explain it will bring some type of error into their explanation. We simply have to go with what Scripture says and say we believe that, but we cannot fully understand. Now, apparently what's being said that we can understand is that the God within the Trinity, God the Father, eternally begets the Son. So there never was a time in eternity when the Son was not. He always was begotten of the Father and continues to be begotten of the Father. It's a continual thing that sticks with Him. He is the eternally begotten, meaning and never has an ending, never has a beginning, never has an ending. He is begotten. And the Father, and so Christ is eternally begotten of, and the Father eternally generates or begets the Son. There never was a time when the Father didn't do that. And we're not going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we'll get to the Holy Spirit, but that fits within that concept. Now, one of the errors that Van der Groei brings out in his chapter was about a fellow who was apparently a Dutch theologian that I don't know anything about, but he came up with an error that you do hear today. So this was a he was talking about the different eras of the Arians and the Socinians and this one particular fellow. And what this guy came up with was, in his thinking, he's thinking the way we do, which is a father has to be older than a son. Okay, that's normally what we think. And so this guy's error was to somehow think that the father was always prior to the son and older than the son. And we cannot say that because the scriptures don't teach that. Okay, that's one step too far, but it's a very serious error because what you end up with then is the type of Arianism where, or Socinianism, where Jesus is a creature made by God sort of after the fact. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus is, they call him the firstborn of creation, which is what Colossians says. They misunderstand that as it's a title. They think it's talking about priority in time, and it's not. It's talking about the firstborn being the heir of all things, the one to whom has been committed the inheritance of everything. And so Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he is, because we're talking here about the incarnate Son, he has been given this inheritance. He is the firstborn, the most, the one who stands as the one who inherits from everything that the Father gives him. And as the incarnate Son, he is the one who is in priority right there. But anyway, the Jehovah's Witness mess that up. They think of him only as being a creature, subordinate to God. Better than the angels. Yeah, one step above the angels, but one step below God. He is a God with a small g in their way of thinking.
Problem with all of it, trying to burrow down into that, is that we can't, our minds can't conceive of being outside of the dimension of time.
No, we can't. I mean, for us, everything happens in a logical order, that there is a cause and there's an effect. And what really drives us crazy is when we see an effect and we can't understand the cause. Or sometimes we see the cause and we're waiting for the other shoe to drop for the effect, you know, that kind of thing. But we do experience time in that way. And so we know that this causes that to happen. And therefore we can't understand this relationship because we're thinking in causality, and that's not proper in this area. Okay. Okay, so the hardest thing for us to understand about the sonship of Christ is that this is an eternal relationship in which God the Father is not older than the Son and is not greater than the Son in terms of divine essence or godhood or any of that type of thing. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally, fully, completely one God in three persons. And that is something we cannot comprehend. Okay, let's look at the confession of Thomas in John 20, verse 28. Somebody read that one to us, please. What does that prove? John 20, verse 28. Okay, so what's it prove? What's being said? Okay. That gets to the answer to question 34 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why do we call him our Lord? And the answer is he's redeemed us body and soul by his shed blood. And so Thomas was able to recognize that about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both Lord and he is God. Important to remember that he's Lord, because I don't know if there's still that lordship controversy today, but there was back in the 60s and 70s where people made the mistake of thinking you can take Jesus as Savior And then later on, you can take him as Lord. Well, no. If he's not your Lord, he is not your Savior. Scripture's quite clear on that. But there were some people in the 60s and 70s in the evangelical church or parachurch organizations that seemed to think that, you know, salvation had to do with Jesus as Savior, but then later on there was something else and you take him as Lord or you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Anyway, there's this two-step program. And you know, only one step is Savior and then the second step is Lord or the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit or something like that, which is not taught in Scripture.
It separates faith and repentance.
It does, yeah.
That's two sides of the same coin.
Right. And you got John the Baptist coming and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You've got Jesus, the very first sermon he preaches is repent. So obviously if Jesus and John both prioritized repentance, then as you pointed out, repentance deals with lordship and not just Savior, but lordship as well. That you're turning away from. The whole sermon this Sunday is going to be on repentance. And well, not the whole of it, but a lot of it is going to be on repentance this Sunday. You're turning away from sin. You're turning to God in Christ. Okay, so Thomas understood Jesus both as God and as Lord. Show some scripture passages that show believers have a right to inherit God's blessings as true sons. Anybody got any? This is the questions on page 64. Okay, let's look at a couple of, this is where Vandergroy turns out to be really helpful because he's got several of these in here. So, I'll let you all read some of these to us. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. John 1, verse 12. And John 20, verse 17. Let's look at those three. Okay, the first one is Jeremiah 31, 20. It's a rhetorical question. John 20, 17 in just a minute. Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah first. Jeremiah 31, 20.
Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?
Yeah, okay. Keep going.
Although I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord.
Okay, so there you've got God calling Ephraim a child. He's asking the rhetorical question, is he my child? And then he talks about his love for Ephraim. So you've got an indication there of a people, part of the people of God being called children of God. John 1, verse 12. Okay, so the right to become sons or children of God, those who believe in His name. And so here you've got faith tied in with that whole concept of sonship. And then finally, John 20, verse 17.
Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God."
Okay, so Jesus is making the distinction. That's where he's talking in the garden with Mary. And he basically makes the distinction between his relationship to God and her relationship to God and his relationship to the Father and the relationship of the disciples to the Father. So it is, we all have a relationship, but our relationship is distinct from, separate from, the type of relationship that Christ has with God. So he is the eternally begotten Son of God. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. He stands in relationship to the Father within the Trinity as being equal with the Father. And we are only able to call God our Father because of our adoption into the family through Jesus Christ.
So he's biologically related.
He is naturally related. Let's put it that way. And we are adopted. Okay. All right. What's the significance of God's name, Jehovah, meaning I am, in Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15? Let's look at that. Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Okay. Okay. Anybody want to read to us? Exodus 3, 13 through 15.
Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'"
Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. So the question here is, what's the significance of that name Jehovah in Exodus or in just as it's used throughout all of Scripture? What does God say about that name here? Okay.
Forever.
Okay.
His memorial to all generations.
Right. Okay.
It's
not
a name that's assigned to him by man. It's what he...
Right. It is essentially, it's his covenant name. It's his memorial name. It's the name by which we are to remember the Lord. And so it's his covenant name. He revealed it in covenant. He speaks in Scripture of the fact that he was known as God, but not necessarily by the term Jehovah, until he revealed this to us. And so it's something that is not, it has to be supernaturally understood, and therefore we understand it from the Scriptures in order to know what his name is. Okay, so the name itself, as you pointed out, Lisa, means that he is eternal. Elsewhere in Scripture it says he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God always has been God. He's never been less than God. He's never been other than God. He remains the same today, and we can count on him being exactly the same throughout all eternity in the future. He doesn't change. No learning, growth, or development on the part of God. He always has been absolutely perfect and complete, needing nothing, and he remains that. And because he is totally unchangeable, therefore he is the only rock solid one to whom we can go, knowing exactly who we're going to meet. Okay, so we know from Scripture exactly who we have to do with, because he does not change. He is exactly the same. Therefore, we don't have to worry about, like, what I'm trying to get at is, the pagan gods don't exist, but the Romans and the Greeks and others who invented pagan gods basically made their gods like more powerful men who lived on Mount Olympus or, you know, wherever it happened to be. And they had all the same types of anger issues and spouse problems and all this other kind of stuff that human beings have. In other words, their gods were just like giant versions of fallen man. What that meant was, you might go to a god one day and he had a bad day. He didn't sleep well the night before, and he got up on the wrong side of the bed, and he's just mad at everybody, and his wife burned the breakfast. And therefore, you come to him with whatever your request is, and he just wants to lash out at somebody, and buddy, you happen to be the one that he's going to pick on. God is not like that. Praise the Lord, God is not like that. But the pagans thought that their gods were like that, and so they were terrified. Anytime they'd come, hoping, I have to make sure that I do all the ceremonies exactly right, because if I get one thing out of order, he's going to come down on me like a ton of bricks. And even at that, he might still come down on me like a ton of bricks because he's feeling out of sorts. And so they had no confidence. Well, their gods didn't exist, but they had no confidence when they came to their gods because they didn't know what they would do.
Capricious.
Very capricious. Okay. But God is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos. He is a God who never changes. And therefore, when he reveals himself to us, we know exactly the one with whom we are dealing. And we know from his revelation exactly what he's like. We see in Jesus Christ exactly what he's like. And so we don't have to fear that if we come and ask for forgiveness, that one time he will forgive us and the next time he'll stomp on us because he just doesn't like us or something, or that particular day is not a good day. We don't have to worry about that.
As far as who can be against us.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, well, that's a little bit off the subject, but the idea that's important there is that since God does not change, since God is eternal, the sonship of the second person of the Trinity doesn't change and is eternal as well. And so he has always been and will always be exactly as he is. Now, the one thing did change, and that is in time and in history, he did take on human nature. But that's the incarnation. And from the moment of the incarnation on throughout the rest of eternity, he remains the incarnate Son of God. Okay, so there was a time before that when Jesus did not have a human body, when the second person of the Trinity did not have a human body. And then at a particular point in time, he became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary as Jesus, the Christ, and continues until eternity in the future as the incarnate Son now glorified. The reason I say that is because there were some people in church history who thought that Jesus took on a human body temporarily and then chucked it at the cross, or that the divine spirit left Jesus at the cross and only a man died. There are all kinds of errors in that. We'll talk about those later. But he remains the Son of God forever. Okay. Anybody got this is really deep. Anybody got any questions or comments?
Word.
Right.
And the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh.
Right.
At that point, he became the human Son of God. Does it say before that that he's the Son of God, or does it just say he is the Word?
Look at...
Because as the Word, he is God.
Yeah. Look at Psalm 2, verse 7. This is a prophecy that is applied directly. It's a messianic prophecy, so it's a prophecy that's applied directly to the Lord Jesus. Verse 7.
Which means at some point he's going to beget the son, human son. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
He's a human son from a certain point. But is he actually the son, or is he the word that became flesh?
This is verse 7, I think, is referring to the divine sonship of Christ. In other words, the today is from eternity and continues even in that very day that David wrote and to millions of years in the future. Today, Christ is begotten of God. The begetting continues. So it's the decree of God that he always is the Son and always is begotten, and eternally, no matter what day you pick, it's today that he is begotten, because he always has been begotten and always will be begotten. Okay, so it's not just this is we you're doing the same thing that most of us do, which is I'm thinking the word today means a calendar date. And I have to put a date on it. What's the date that David's talking about?
I'm only thinking that because of the way John worded it.
Yeah, yeah. But
John says, "The word was with God, word was God, same thing in the beginning with God."
Yeah. So it it he.
Yeah, and it says that he became flesh and
dwelt.
Right. Right, so the first verse, first couple of verses have to do with his eternal deity. Verse 14 has to do with his incarnation, the word becoming flesh. Let's look at that for just a second. John 1.
It's almost as if God is saying, I am, and he is.
And I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with any of it. I just didn't know if he was actually called
the Son
prior to his
incarnation.
Yeah.
I mean, he was called the Word from
the
very beginning.
Well, that was
spoke it all through him.
Right, Psalm 2:7. That's it's where he's called the Son.
But okay.
That's where he's called the Son. So, yeah, he was in the Old Testament. That's not just talking about the incarnation. It's talking about prior to that as the eternal Son. The verb tenses are important in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, so already in existence. And the Word was with God, so prior to the... at the beginning, he was with God. The Word was God, so already existing as God. He was in the beginning with God. And so that second verse has to do, the Greek talks about being face-to-face with God. And so the first verse talks about the essence and the deity of the Word being the same as God. The second verse talks about the fact that he is a separate person from God the Father, that he is face-to-face with God. And then you get down to verse 14, and that's the incarnation where he becomes flesh. So the first part has to do with his eternal deity, and verse 14 has to do with the incarnation. So a point in time. Yes, sir.
In Daniel, this is a King James version.
Yeah.
In Daniel 3:25, they saw four people in the furnace.
Yes.
And he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. And they have no hurt. In the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." That's my translation.
Yeah, that's what's said. That's
Old Testament before the. Mm-hmm. Mary's, birth. I don't know if that's relevant to...
It is. It fits in with it. So you do find rare instances of that term, Son or Son of God, in the Old Testament referring to him. Yeah. But thank you, Bruce. That's a good point. Okay. I've got dropsy tonight, apparently. Trying to see if there's something else. I think we've pretty well covered it. Anybody have any other questions regarding this section? Van der Groen makes a comment. He's talking about how we are delivered from the power of the devil by Christ. And this saying, he hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, as part of Heidelberg Catechism. And he It talks about how in 1 John 3 that Christ was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Hebrews 2, he delivers them from him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and so forth. So then he says this, as soon as he unites them to himself by faith and by his grace, delivering them from their sins and converting them, then Satan's dominion unravels. So I like the way he put that. For believers depart from his kingdom, kingdom of darkness, forsake his dominion, and are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So it's a... All right. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for these divine mysteries that are so far beyond us that we only stumble about as almost in darkness. Only able to see the light that is revealed in Scripture, and still even with our most sanctified understanding, grasping at those things and not fully able to comprehend them. And yet we know that they're true. And we thank you for them. And we pray, Lord, that you would impress them upon our hearts and our souls, that we would continue to trust in Christ, our great Savior, who is indeed the only begotten Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And so bless us as we continue our study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.